It seems like a really long time ago since we were in the Gospel of Luke, but it was only 2 weeks, so I hope I will not preach too long. I don't want to find out what the congregation means by "we will shorten a sermon." You know, I'd be open if you had like a hook that came off from the side of the stage. If you could just give me one verse that says that that's okay. You give me one verse and I'm on board. Well, the Gospel of Luke has been talking and emphasizing much on the matter of money. Money has kind of hit all the way through over the last several chapters, going back to the rich man and Lazarus and that account, and then the rich young ruler who comes to Jesus and asks about inheriting eternal life, and then most recently, in the beginning of chapter 19, the connection with wealthy Zacchaeus. John Blanchard, in his little book on the Gospel of Luke, he calls these first 10 verses of 19 the man who was converted, and then the passage that we're looking at tonight, the men who are commended. This parable, as I said earlier, is unique to Luke. It does have very strong similarities to the parable that we read of in Matthew chapter 25, where Jesus talks about the talents that three different individuals possess. And there is kind of a similarity with three slaves being mentioned here, with the last one really blowing it. So in that parable, three slaves are given 5, 2, and 1 talent respectively. But while they are close, it's really no cigar, as some might say. The sums of money are different by a stretch. These minas are much smaller measurements of wealth in the ancient world. And the same sum is given to all in this parable, whereas in the Matthew 25 account, you have those different denominations. Here, I think, is a pretty good summary on the main difference between the two. The servants are being tested here to see whether they are fit for larger tasks. The Matthean parable reminds us we all have differing gifts, but the Lucan that we all have one basic task, that of living out our faith. Matthew's story concentrates on the servants and their trading, but Luke has reference to a nobleman receiving a kingdom and then to the attitude of his subjects, so writes Leon Morris. So this parable that we're looking at tonight has a strangeness about it, but to the original hearers, it would be quite familiar. The idea of somebody going to a far country to receive a kingdom or a kingship was a live issue for first century Jews. Herod the Great, the one that we read of in the opening account of Luke, the one who slew the baby boys in Matthew's account in Bethlehem, when he became king of Israel, he had to go to Rome. He had to go to the throne of Caesar. He had to request that from the great ruler of the Roman Empire. He received that kingdom from him and then went back and ruled. At the death of Herod, his large kingship was divvied up to his relatives. They too had to travel to the far country of Rome and receive from Caesar their respective kingdoms. One of his sons, Archelaus, desired to be king over Judea and Jerusalem and beyond. But he was despised by the people who argued against his claim to be their king before Rome. They actually sent something like 50 men to argue against, "Do not put this man over us." For some reason, they were quite upset with how Archelaus had killed some 3,000 Jews on Passover after his father's death. And yet Caesar gave this man, this madman, the kingship over that place. So if that's the king, that's the one, when Joseph brought Mary and Jesus back out of Egypt, Archelaus was ruling in that area and he said, "I'm not going there." Of course, these appointed kings would, when they came back with their kingship, dole out their political favors to their closest associates. Various cities would be granted, fits that very scenario that we read here. So Jesus is using this pattern that he sees in and rule and in kingships and so forth, and applies it to his own situation and a much better king and kingdom indeed. He takes this earthly picture, as parables are, in order to point to a qualitatively different and better reception of a kingdom that he is to bring. His disciples, no doubt, were imagining that the entrance and arrival at last into the city of the king, into the city of Jerusalem, would be the landing point when Jesus would announce, "I am the king, I am the Messiah." And from that point on, the benefits of the kingdom would then rain down upon them in just a matter of a few days. They're not very far away from that triumphal entrance. In fact, it's right around the corner. That's what they were thinking. And their thinking was wrong. And Jesus is here correcting that. That needed correction then is found in this story to illustrate several truths, which I hope to highlight for us tonight. And the first point that Jesus is getting across to us is that he is the true nobleman. He is the worthy one to go and to receive the kingdom, to be our king, and to be received as such, and that he will bring in a future kingdom of glory and of power. So that kingdom of glory and power is not something that is going to be manifested in full in just a few days. He must go away into a far country. And that far country is not in this world. It is in heaven. And that's what he has done. He went through the cross. He went through the grave. He was resurrected and ascended and is now seated on the right hand as king over all. But he has not yet brought his kingdom in full to bear, which he will do when he at last returns. So Jesus has gone to that far country. He has received that kingdom, and he will bring it to bear in due time. He is awaiting still in a far heavenly country to return in full majesty of his Father with all of the angels to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now understand something. That does not mean that he is not now the King of the universe. That's a major error that some in their theology have said Jesus is just a future king. He's not a present king. It's not that he does not rule now. It is not that he is not the head of the church. It is not that he does not providentially own, as he says in Matthew chapter 28, all authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me. He rules with sovereign power. But this rule is not yet final and full and expansive that brings in all things to be entirely, completely subjected to him. So understand this truth in the Bible. All things are beneath his feet, and all things are to be beneath his feet in another sense. It's a both and, not an either or. And I will tell you, there is a word that wonderfully defines this present possession of all things, that distinguishes it from the future changed and complete dominion that he will have in all glory. And do you know what that word is? I don't know it either. I used to know it, and I don't know it anymore. I've been looking for this word, and I've told you this for probably 15 years now. Jack, I asked your dad about that word, and he didn't know that word. So I'm still looking for that word. And so I apologize to you for not having that word tonight. And the trustees are free to dock my pay. Jesus is worthy of all kingship in his person, character, his works, his high purposes, which are to glorify the Father. It's one thing for the Jewish people to say, please don't put this madman Archelaus over us. But in due course, what are they going to say? We will not have this Jesus to be our king. We will not submit to him. When Pilate asked him, what shall I do with Jesus, your king? Away with him, crucify him. We have no king but Caesar. Unbelievable. So that's the picture. That's the parallel. Although Archelaus is a horrible king, Jesus is a wonderful king. How worthy he is. How appropriate. How wrong it is for people to reject Jesus. To receive a Jesus who is not their king. Who is not returning. Who is not all worthy to own us and to rule us, to command us and to lead us. That's the picture. The truly noble of this world will gladly accept him as he has gone to heaven in order to build a house for us, a new world for us. But there are many in this present evil age, as verse 14 says, who hate him, even though they're described as citizens. They are rebels who will be cast out of the kingdom in the end, as we will see. But there are others quite opposite, his servants who profess him. And while the enemies plot to undermine his kingship and return, these are to be busy about welcoming the king back to his rightful place, and they have responsibility. These minas are given unto them that they might, as the old King James say, occupy. But there's a better idea, not just occupy, but you're in business. You're about the Father's business. You're about the Savior's business, who is returning in due time. So get busy in the business of the king. These 10 are mentioned, each given. Basically, this mina is about 3 months' worth of wages. The King James has pounds. Each of them have a pound. Pound was a terrible translation, too. It amounts to 3 months' worth of wages. So for our purposes, let's just say it's about $15,000. You make 60 grand a year. And so here he gives them $15,000. And that brings us now to our second point. If these professing Christians understand their position and their place in the present time, their king is gone to receive this kingdom and is coming again. You are those who understand who this king is, where he is right now, that he is coming at some point. We prayed earlier, as Mr. Winslow led us, and said, Lord Jesus, we know that you're taking our prayers and presenting them before the Father. We know these things because he has told us such things. And you are then, therefore, to be living your lives as stewards of this king until he returns. You understand and know that you are not your own, like these slaves. These slaves are servants of the king, of this nobleman. They don't act like free men apart from this king. And you and I have been bought with a price. We're not our own. We have been changed from being the possession of the wicked one to being made servants of the living God. You've been bought with a price, not being redeemed with gold or silver, but the precious blood of the Lamb of God sent from heaven for you. And you know that there will be an account given to him of your lives lived for him. That's what this parable is saying. When he lines up these three as representatives. He says there's 10 of them that receive 10 minas, one apiece, but we're only told about three, which is kind of fascinating. And I'm sure there's a whole bunch of people out there that have an idea about the other seven. I have no idea about the other seven. I think we basically have the two categories, the representatives here, and the two who invested their money appropriately and brought back a return to the king, and the one who did not. So, here we have the first one, increased his 15,000 tenfold. He had $15,000, he brought back 10 times him. How much is that? I got to figure that out. No, I know what it is. It's I better check it. No, it's $150,000. Had 15, 10 times that much, 150. The second one has brought back his 15,000 fivefold. That's 75,000. And then the last just gave back the master the original 15 grand. He kept it safe for the Lord in his handkerchief. Well, we'll talk about that last guy in our next point. But let us take to heart the lessons we learn from these two men, these two slaves who return tenfold and fivefold. First of all, see that the rewards that this represents in the age to come, they are real. They are real. You're going to hear from your Savior's lips, well done, good and faithful servant, if you have labored and served him. And it will be substantial. It will match with what the Lord has done in your life and through you. There are high crowns and privileges we learn of in the Bible for those who enter glory. And not all are on the same level. Clearly, the Bible teaches that. We're not all going to be on the same plane, the same honors. Clearly, Presbyterians will have a far greater home in glory than, say, Episcopalians or Baptists, right? That's Isn't that in the Westminster Confession of Faith? No, it's not in there. But seriously, all Christians are to be blessed by grace, this grace will make distinctions according to your humble, loving service and faithfulness to the Lord with what He has given you in this life. And this is what we find it hard to understand. If there are all of these differences, if there are those who are higher and lower, how are you going to keep jealousy and covetousness out of heaven? And the answer to that is, I don't know. And on this side of it, we're constantly comparing and contrasting ourselves with each other, which is not good. But I do like what Edwards says. Edwards says it's a difference between various sized vessels. You have large cups and smaller cups. In heaven, larger vessels, smaller vessels, but every vessel is full. No vessel is lacking. I think that kind of at least moves us a little in the right direction. But these rewards are real. They're going to be distinguished. The one who brought back tenfold is given 10 cities. The one who brings back fivefold is not given 10 cities. He's given 5 cities. There is a standard that is there, although every single inch of it is of grace. And let me say, secondly, all of these rewards are so far out of proportion because they are of grace. Leon Morris notes how modest they are. And notice how they give credit, not to themselves, but here, Lord, is your mina, which you gave to me. This has been translated into tenfold. Not me, your mina has earned. And so reflecting praise from themselves. But look at the proportions. $150,000. You've taken 15 grand, turned it into 150, and this king says, I'm going to make you the mayor of 10 cities. That's huge. That's a lot more than $150,000, isn't it? It's a small thing that this person has done, but out of that smallness has come this great reward. Or 75,000? You rule over 5 cities? This is not a giant sum of money, is it? I think this is teaching us. Jesus is saying to us, it's going to be hilariously out of kilter. It's going to be so above anything in us, and all according to the Father's good pleasure and delight, to give His people a surprisingly huge reward. It's going to be one of those times where we're just agog. I can't believe that the Lord is rewarding me this way at all. I'm unworthy of all of it. And yet He loads upon His children such wealth and riches. And thirdly, frankly, what can we say heaven and eternal life is going to be like anyway? It's not ruling cities, I'll tell you that. This is just a parable. And the idea that we should draw from here, oh yes, we're going to have cities. And have a big, beautiful city called B.J. Gorell City. No, the empire of William J. Gorell. No, that's not going to happen. The idea that each of us will rule planets, as the Mormons teach, which is just I can't believe anybody on this planet would believe that. Or even worse, the idea that the women, wish Nicole didn't step out of the sanctuary right now. Can you imagine being eternally pregnant and populating those planets? Bizarre. Bizarre. Well, this brings us from the reward then, the blessings. Well done, good and faithful servant, good slave. Because you've been faithful in a very little thing, you receive great rewards. But now we have to turn to the other side. There is also a reward for those who rejected this nobleman, Jesus, as king. And they will face His wrath. And judgment, as the Bible says, begins at the house of God. And so Jesus deals with this unworthy servant, this worthless slave, verse 22. The slave explains his actions, why he buried, as it were, his talent, why he hid it in a handkerchief, and that was it. And the fact is, in the end, it seems like he really was no different than those who said, we hate this one and will not have him rule over us. The slave did not act like a slave, like a servant, like he was not his own, and bowed the knee to his master. He calls him an austere one, or in the New American Standard, you are an exacting man. The Greek word there is austeros, or austere, strict, severe, exacting, the kind of guy who expects to get blood out of a stone. And it goes up and says, taking this kind of a proverbial statement, what you did not lay down, you reap. And you take up what you did not lay down and you reap what you did not sow is basically saying that you are drawing everything out of the efforts of other people. Just squeezing every last drop out of them. So this man, because of this view of his master, this view of Christ ultimately, did not even do the minimum. He didn't even put the money in a bank. A bank would have at least given some interest on that money. It would be safer. In fact, the Jews said, if you're really going to, you got to protect your wealth, your treasure, and you do that by burying it. That's how you protected your wealth in the old days. They didn't have banks like we did, like we do today. You buried it. He didn't even do that. He just stuck it in a handkerchief, which was a lot easier to steal. Did not safeguard what the Lord had given to him. So, on his part, instead of faith, instead of recognizing what a loving, generous, faithful King of grace Jesus is, which he probably professed, he is styled a slave like the other two, or like the other nine, but yet he is still filled with unbelief. And this degenerated into a low and very harsh view of Christ and his kingship over him. The man then, according to the parable, is judged by his own words, a worthless servant, one who is bad. And he shows it in his attitude towards his master, in his actions by just putting that mina in a handkerchief, and he so reaps what he sows. What is this talking about? This leaves us with this, the idea that being truly engrafted into Jesus as your Savior, as your Lord, as John teaches in John 15, Christ is the vine. And if we're truly engrafted into Him and in union with Him, you will and you must produce fruit. We saw this morning, if the love of Christ dwells in us, it must find vent. It must produce good. And so the picture of the first two are those who are truly engrafted in that vine. They produce fruit, much fruit, more fruit and much fruit. But only being a professed branch in that church, in Jesus, not vitally united with the Lord Jesus himself, you lose everything. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, it shall be cut off, it shall wither and be cast into the fire. That seems to be the picture here. Only genuine believers are going to inherit the earth. And the things that are in the hands of the wicked or the hands of the false professor will be taken from them and given to the children of God. And if this is so for professed believers who have no saving faith, where then will the wicked and the ungodly enter when the king returns? Look at verse 27. But these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence. It's exactly what Archelaus did. When he won his court case before Caesar, he came back to Israel. He removed the high priest who opposed his receiving this office, and he put to death more of those who stood in his way. But this is pointing to something far worse ultimately than physical death. The enemies of our Lord will wish for death. Death would actually be a relief for them. The Bible tells us that those who are banished from the Lord's presence, they will wish that they had never been born, that they were annihilated, that they did not exist for being rebels, as it were, without righteous cause. Before such a great king, such a good king, such a noble king, the king whom the Father delights to crown, King of Kings, and says, "Behold my Son, come to him, receive him. We want him to be king. We're terrible kings for ourselves. We need Jesus as our Lord." Well, we could stop here, or you could stop here, but I want to add this little addendum. There are those who take this parable and this last fellow, the third fellow, in a different direction. They say, well, is this possible that this is not an unbeliever? That this is a very fruitless Christian? That he's not included in this last group, it seems. And maybe this fits better with what we read of in 1 Corinthians 3:15, that there are those who are saved, as it were, by the skin of their teeth. They're saved as through fire. Saved nonetheless while suffering loss. I don't think there are many true servants of God here who look at themselves and say, "Oh yeah, I'm definitely a 10 Mina Christian, somebody who's tenfold in taking their Mina and producing so well." How many of us say, "Well, I think I'm producing fivefold of what God has given to me in the beginning"? I'm sure many of you feel as you read this, you go, "Well, where am I in here? Am I a tenfold? Am I a fivefold? Am I even a onefold? Am I giving back what the Lord has given to me?" We all feel that we fall short of what the Lord expects as the Master returning with His glorious kingdom. Philip Ryken, I think, puts into words for us better than I could when he comments on this. He says, "I have to confess that I have done far too little for Jesus, especially when compared to how much He has done for me. People who are familiar with my preaching and writing sometimes say they are amazed at how much I have done, but it is very little, really. Maybe you've done more than I have. Maybe you've done even less, or at least it seems like less to you. But whatever you have done with what you have, how could it ever be enough for Jesus?" Even William Carey, the famous pioneer missionary to India, wrote his son a letter that said, "I am this day 58, so young, but how little I have done for God. As I feel the guilt of my own failures and lost opportunities, I remember the gospel that Jesus wants me to use. What that gospel tells me is that my acceptance before God is not based on who I am or what I have done, but on who Jesus is and what He has done. The Westminster Confession of Faith says it well. The persons of believers being accepted through Christ, their good works also are accepted in Him. It is not just my person that God accepts, but also my works with all of its failures." The confession goes on to say that because God looks upon me in His Son, He is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, although accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections. Praise God. Because of the gospel, what we do with what we have is accepted in Jesus. He is not a harsh taskmaster, but a generous King who loves to reward the servants who love Him and seek to serve Him, however small their service. That makes me want to do more for Jesus than ever. How about you? So that's the picture. And I think it makes sense to think of these things in that same vein. We want to be fruitful Christians. We want to be those who are well rewarded by the Lord because we understood who He is and what He's done for us and what we have become as servants to Him using what He's granted. Everything necessary for life and godliness has been given unto you to be used to grow in grace and to be a blessing to others, as we saw this morning, to love your neighbor as well as to love God with all your head, with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. The Apostle Peter, in the opening chapter of his second letter, talks about two different entrances into the kingdom of God. He says, "If these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about His calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. What a beautiful picture that is. But on the other hand, sandwiched in the middle of this text, Peter says, he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. This really is a picture of two very different ships entering into their harbor, coming back from their journeys. The one is coming under full sail. Her riggings are all in place and trimmed, laden with treasures gained from a long and well-spent journey, fruitful. But the other comes in, as it were, under oar. Her mast is broken, her tackle depleted, her cargo all long ago cast overboard for the purpose of safety, and barely making it in to her desired port. The explanation is pretty simple, isn't it? Which ship would you rather be? And I trust that you will be a ship that's filled, a ship that is heavy laden with the glories of God in your life, that you're living out of that reality in union and communion with the Lord Jesus. As your pastor, I'm going to be standing there and seeing you at the last day. I will see what God has done through the ministry He works through me in your life, as you also will see me and the fruits that He has wrought in my life as well. I pray that God will bless our congregation, and indeed pray that the Lord will bless all of His churches with the work of His Spirit in each of our lives. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your work in us and how you've knit us together with yourself as well as with one another. And we pray, Lord, for growth. We pray for fruitfulness. We pray, Lord Jesus, that you indeed would have your way. Remove the hardness of our hearts, the stones that still are found inside of us. Make us, Lord, good soil to bring forth some 40-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold. And we pray, Lord, that we will never tire of serving you as we wait for the return of our Savior who longs to be with his people. And Lord, we know this. We know that you long for that day when not just some of your people can enjoy the full bliss of your coming kingdom. You save that moment for all of your saints to raise them all up at once that we might enter joyfully as one people and to enjoy the pleasures of our Lord forevermore. Smile on us, Lord, through this message, and grant to us this wisdom that waits upon you, who are returning with a kingdom that is beyond our imagination. Help us to lean forward. Help us to have good hope. And may that hope lead us to tireless labors through your grace, as we pray in your name. Amen.